Good morning. That song that we have just sung there is actually a fairly good lead-in for the topic that we're going to be covering here this morning. You have there for the last line, "On it is well with my soul, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." We're going to be looking here at a topic that admittedly will sound very new to a lot of people, but we must be informed about a particular doctrine that I'm just simply going to call here the 70 AD doctrine. And I'm going to elaborate here on this particular title here momentarily. You know, it's often the issues that we think are not problems, that in time can in fact become as problems. I mean, who would have thought that about 30 years ago, the Lord's body, the Church of Christ, would be seeing struggles and difficulties over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And yet, as society has gone, so has gone the church, and we have seen how in bodies of Christ all over this country we've had to deal with this topic, for adultery can creep in. And something that has been understood to be very simple can become very confusing or complicated when a false teacher gets a hold of that topic. The 70 AD doctrine is a bizarre and weird doctrine, to put it mildly, but it seems to be gaining some steam in some sectors of the Brotherhood, at least with certain pockets here and there scattered throughout the country, all since its inception, since its beginning back in the 1970s. And I'm going to define and clarify what I mean by this doctrine here in the course of the study. But be advised that this doctrine originated in Ohio and has spread and disseminated all over the country. I had known of a preacher out in the state of Washington, when I was out there in Washington State, who had bought into this theory and this notion. And I recently put the question out to several sound gospel preachers to learn of their personal experiences with this particular doctrine, what they had found or what they had encountered here with respect to it. And I'd come to learn that it has existed in Florida. It's also found in Texas, Missouri, Tennessee, Kentucky, Indiana, and Arizona. And friends, that happens to be just with the smaller pool of preachers that I surveyed on this, so no telling where it could be found. I have alluded to this particular teaching in times past with sermons that I have brought here before the congregation. But there is a family here that has requested a more full and complete study on this subject, so I've decided to dedicate a full sermon to the 70 AD doctrine. And the couple that had asked about it even provided me with some bulletins from a preacher that teaches the 80-70 doctrine. And if you'd like to take a look at this on your own time, you're free to do so. At the core of this teaching, at the core of this idea, is this notion that Jesus Christ has in fact already fully and officially come back here, and the final judgment has already taken place. The raising of the dead, all of that. And at the surface of this, one would wonder, quite naturally, why anyone would believe this. But the Apostle Paul tells us that to him who thinks he stands, he needs to take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And so I might use the analogy of a title fight when you have a champion fighter who does not take that underdog very seriously. It may not be very long before he gets toppled himself, and the underdog would come in and win by surprise. And so we have to be informed and set for the defense of the gospel of God's truth. Now, as stated, the doctrine here had its beginning about 45 years ago by Max Keene in Warren, Ohio. It started out there in Ohio, and Max Keene was a member of a Church of Christ, an institutionally styled Church of Christ, a liberal Church of Christ, but he began to formulate this view, and he published it in a book known as The Spirit of Prophecy. in the year 1971. And he debated his view publicly all over the country up until the late 1970s. Now, this is a strange doctrine, and I myself am reminded of what the Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, that we are not to be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's important that we be grounded and well established in the truth of God's Word. Well, what would you think if I said, you know, after careful study and after careful reflection, I have determined that the Bible teaches no such thing as heaven, that heaven exists. I think I'd see some eyebrows raised up, and people would think, what? Justin here has surely lost his marbles now. I mean, he's about three quarters short of a dollar here. You go back and you study that again, you'd understand that all of that would be quite silly to say. And a doctrine like that would not make it very far, because we understand it's just crystal clear within Scripture that heaven exists and hell is also there as well. But as you think here about this doctrine, admittedly, this doctrine is not going to make it all that very far. And you have to understand, too, that this is not what they will tell you here at the beginning, but their conclusions they are going to come to in a very gradual way. This is how the false teacher will often operate. He will start out little by little and begin to build toward his wild conclusions. And that's basically what's happened here. They start out with faulty premises, and then they get these wild conclusions at the end. Now, the conclusions here for the 70 AD doctrine, if I might just be very frank with you and put this to point, they're going to say basically here in the end that there is no future return of Jesus Christ promised in Scripture, promised in the Bible. No bodily resurrection from the dead is promised in Scripture. No future world destruction is promised in Scripture. And no future judgment day is promised in Scripture. So this is going to be more than just a study here about the end times. We're going to have to underscore how there are some serious implications for our present day, for our present times, and we're going to discuss all of that here. But you have to have a good idea of what this doctrine is about. And so I provided here a good summation of it. Systematically, then, we're going to go through this here. And I'll try to make this very simple for us to understand what they're saying, and the biblical answers to it. With respect to the claims that they make, in the first place, they're going to be saying that all Scripture was completely fulfilled at 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem, and all of that there being the central event to them of all prophecy in fact. I call your attention here to Max Keene himself in that book, Spirit of Prophecy, page 239. He said that the fall of Judaism is, therefore, a major subject of the Bible. The greater portion of prophecy, listen to that, the greater portion of prophecy found its fulfillment in that event. All right, well, let's go ahead and explore that notion right there if we might. Take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 3. In Acts the third chapter, as the Apostle Peter had just, with the help of God, healed a lame man, he now had the stage set to teach the people here, to teach the multitudes about Jesus of Nazareth. And listen to what is said over here in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 with verse 22. As he's bringing this sermon to them, he points out how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament Scripture. He says here, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet," speaking now about Jesus Christ, "shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now here you have the Apostle Peter, who's going back there to the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he points out that Moses talked here about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But look here at verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days," the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the days of the beginning of the church. "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. When you look there at Scripture, here you have the Apostle Peter pointing out that Scripture itself was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he would bring. The focus of much prophecy was, in fact, the Lord Jesus, not necessarily the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred there in 70 AD. So they're wrong there on that point. But you see, here's where they're going ultimately with a lot of this. You see, to them, to this crowd here, any passage that talks about the return of Jesus must, by definition, be also talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you see, here's the answer to that. They cannot even prove that all the New Testament was completed by the year 70 AD. Now, that is their affirmation. That is their assertion, but they can't prove that if their life depended on it. I'm going to give you here six possible books, possibly here written, after 70 AD. There is the book of Jude, and of course there in the book of Jude, you read there about how it is that the Lord is coming back. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed against him in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's there in the book of Jude. And the book of Jude could well have been written after that year of 70 AD. The best evidence that we have suggests there that the Gospel of John was also written after the year 70 AD. When you look there at the very end of that book, you get the impression that John is up in years. He's an older man, and he has to correct a misunderstanding that had developed there among the disciples. They were beginning to think here that perhaps this disciple, John, would just never, ever die. And he pointed out that the Lord did not say that, but the Lord said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now, watch that language closely. If I will that he remain till I come, the Lord is coming back. And you see here, that's a book that's written after 70 AD. Now, look, you just have to break this down here. You have to understand where they're coming from on that. You see, because as you look at this here, they're going to try and say that every reference to the coming of Jesus Christ would also imply that it's talking there about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. So therefore, if you have an allusion, if you have a reference to the coming of Christ, and that is after 70 AD, we're in trouble now. Because that, by definition, cannot be talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, which happened there in 70 AD. And so, what is meant by that coming of Christ? That's why they have pigeonholed themselves in such a way. They have really corralled themselves in such a way as to take this position, which is untenable, that all of the New Testament was completed before the year 70 AD. And when you look there at the book of Revelation in particular too, I prefer to look at some of the, quote, church fathers, some of the early Christians. And as early there as the second century, you had one by the name of Irenaeus, who was a student to Polycarp. And Polycarp, in his records there, claims to have had associations with the Apostle John himself. And there Irenaeus, writing about this, reflecting on all of that, talks here about how John was on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And Domitian was in power in the 90s AD. And there in the book of Revelation, do you read about the coming of the Lord Jesus? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. I freely admit that this is not a salvation issue with respect to knowing exactly when each book of the New Testament was written. But the conclusions that they have here, that it was all corralled in before 70 AD, is something that they just simply cannot defend at all. They're also going to say here that the old law ended not at the cross, and Jesus, of course, died there in 30 AD, but at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right? Well, they take a view here that all that Jesus said there in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 has been fulfilled, including what he said about the destruction of the world, comparable to what happened in Noah's day with the flood. His second coming in judgment, the separation of the nations as a shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats, all of that to them has already happened. But in truth, friends, Jesus spoke of both the fall of Jerusalem and that last judgment day in that lengthy sermon of Matthew 24 and 25. He spoke of those events as two different and distinct and separate events. And even as the Lord Jesus was correct about what would happen 40 years from his own day, he was there in 30, living and preaching. He would die in 30 AD. He was talking about what would happen 40 years later in 70 AD with the fall of that city. Even as he proved to be correct about that, friends, he's going to be correct about his final and last return, which the faithful of all generations have now been looking forward to since the first century. Absolutely. But the 80-70 crowd has developed tunnel vision on prophecy, and they've come to maintain that any passage that talks about the return of the Lord Jesus or the end of the world, they have some spin on it, some twist on it, where they say, oh, you see, all of that has to have been talking there about the fall of the city of Jerusalem by the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. It reminds me a little of that commercial for the Tootsie Roll. Everything that I see becomes a Tootsie Roll to me. They've just got hung up on that right there. And so they also go this direction too by saying here that the old law ended there, not at the cross, but at the fall of Jerusalem. Listen here to Max Keene once more. Why have men concluded that the last days refer to the gospel dispensation? It is based upon another erroneous concept, namely that the Jewish age came to a close on the day of Pentecost. Now let's go ahead and back up right there. The Jewish age, the law of Moses, that Mosaic age, when did that officially end? We've talked about this already. It ended there at the cross. But you see, based on the language that he has here, he would be knocking at such notion we would have about the church starting on the day of Pentecost. He's basically saying, no, that's a bunch of rubbish right there. He says this is assumed on the basis that Pentecost was the beginning of the Christian age. The error is failing to see the overlapping period of these two ages. All right, well, let's go ahead and get the Bible on this. There in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Are we correct or are we misguided on this? Did the law of Moses not end? Did it not find its completion there at the cross, its termination there at the cross? In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 14, Colossians 2, 14. Paul says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, the law of Moses offered no provision for the forgiveness of sins, but the man who does these things shall live by them. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it where? Having nailed it to the cross. Friends, we simply cannot get around that. And take a look over at Hebrews chapter 7. I want to draw a conclusion here for you. Hebrews chapter 7, let's read here verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 7, 11 through 14. We understand that Jesus is as a high priest for Christians today. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a beautiful, beautiful concept is that right there. But here now in Hebrews chapter 7, here verse 11, therefore, the writer concludes here, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, watch this, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, it's a necessary implication, a necessary inference, of necessity, there's also a change of what? A change of the law. We're not under that old law any longer. We're under the new law, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, of necessity, there had to be that change in order for Jesus, who is not of the tribe of Levi, to be as a high priest for us. You see, he goes on to explain all of that, doesn't he? For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You see, the old law did not authorize priests to come from the tribe of Judah. Not at all. And so there had to be a change in the law for Jesus to be a high priest for us today. Now, you look at that right there. We admit, we concede that this book, the book of Hebrews, was written before 70 AD. And you see here, they're trying to say that, well, look, that old law, the law of Moses, it was not fully abolished until the year 70 AD. Well, the Hebrew writer before 70 AD is talking about how there was in fact a change in that law. Down goes their theory. Down goes their idea. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We currently do have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord erected and not man. And there in the 9th chapter, I hasten to point this out. It's important to look at this. Chapter 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be what? Be the death of the testator. So Jesus Christ was here in this world. He was preaching His gospel. He was preaching His wonderful message, His wonderful words of life. But these words would come into effect. The binding nature of them would come into effect ultimately there at His death. And so when Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," or when He said there that unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, it would be understood that that would not have applied there to, say, Adam. That would not have applied there to Moses. But who does it apply to? It's there in the testament of Christ. It applies to you and to me, does it not? Of necessity, there must be the death of the testator. Now, that's when the testament comes into effect, yes? So now, you just stop and think about this here. You have a will, hopefully, that you've put together. Maybe you've been dragging your feet on that, but it needs to be done. If, let's just say, you die at the age of 80, and you've got your children that are 50 years of age, what would you think if we had the idea now that, well, they're going to have to wait about 40 years, in order to receive the blessings of your will and your testament? We'd be thinking, you're off your rocker in a conclusion like that. But you see, if they're 50, you add 40 to that, that makes them 90. If they're even alive at that point, then, oh, finally at long last, they can enjoy what was there slated to be for them as an inheritance from the will. No, friends, when you look at the Bible, when you look at what happened there with the Lord Jesus Christ, as He shed His precious blood for you and for me, there at that cross, the old law was done away, and the new law was coming into effect then. So that the disciples, so that Christians, remember Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch, so that those Christians could tap in directly to the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were there in the heavenly places. They would not have to wait until 70 AD. You see what I'm getting at? They also say this. The kingdom was not established in 30 AD, but 70 AD. Now they've got a little double talk going on here. But listen now again to Max Keene. They were already in the kingdom of Christ, but still waiting for the kingdom of God. It's as though he's drawing a bit of a distinction here. That puts you into quite the conundrum, doesn't it? What is he really getting at? Well, let's go ahead and break this down now. What does Scripture here reveal to us? Well, there in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, there you have the prophecy that was given for the church that would be built. The Lord is going to build His church. He promised to do that right after the good confession was made by the Apostle Peter. And look at how that is phrased there in Matthew chapter 16. You're going to see how the terms church and kingdom are in fact interchangeable. They are synonymous. Not everyone has that knowledge, not everyone has that understanding, but it is certainly clear within the record of Scripture. And here in Matthew chapter 16, there in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. and the gates of Hades or death shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, verse 19, I will give you the keys of what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see? He said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. And of course there, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord pointed out that there were some that were standing there physically, presently. He says, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see what? Till they see the kingdom of God present with power, coming with power. And of course there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did He tell the apostles? You need to tarry there in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. You need to wait there until you are endued with power from on high. And that kingdom was going to come with power. That kingdom, friends, is the church. Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we find that we have been conveyed and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We are in the kingdom today inasmuch as we are in the church. We cannot get around that at all. Now, I have a question for you. If the kingdom, the Father's kingdom, was not established on Pentecost, 30 AD, what were the Christians doing taking the Lord's Supper before 70 AD? Now you say, what are you getting at? All right, well, here's what I'm getting at right now. There in Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said what there about the fruit of the vine? Assuredly, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I what? Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that, of course, is speaking there to the communion and the fellowship that the Lord Jesus Christ would have there with the disciples at this sacred feast, at this sacred supper. Correct? All right. He is going to be participating with us, with the disciples, when? There in the Father's kingdom. But wait a minute now. If that kingdom did not really get here until 70 AD, what do you make of how the disciples, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, were taken of the Lord's Supper before 70 AD? Were they just jumping the gun? Getting a little anxious now. Well, we can't quite wait for the Lord Jesus Christ here on this one. So we're just going to go ahead and take of the Lord's Supper without Him. No, friends. The conclusion is very simple and obvious. The kingdom started in 30 AD on the day of Pentecost. But here's another question too. Maybe as a cousin question. Equally related to it. If Jesus already came back in 70 AD... Why are we still taking the Lord's Supper? How long is this to last? What's the duration of it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. In taking of this supper, we proclaim what? We proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until He comes. You see that right there? But if the Lord has already come back, according to the 70 AD doctrine, why do we even have this sacred feast before us now? It should be discontinued. All sorts of conundrums are found here with this doctrine. And that's usually how it goes with false doctrine and false theories. They're saying that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. I mean, you can't get any more brazen than this right here. He just lays it out on the table. There is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. No scriptural basis. How audacious is that? Well, Matthew 24 and 25, those two chapters there, do in fact talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I freely admit that when you look there at that sermon, He's talking about more than just His second and final coming in judgment with the end of the world. He also starts out there with that topic of the fall of the great city of Jerusalem. Yes, He does. You can't get around that. But you also see a transition take place
where he moves beyond the fall of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans 40 years after his time, to talking about his final and complete return and the culmination or end of all things. I want to spell this out here for you, if I might. You can see some contrasts drawn out there in that one sermon. That one sermon that spans two chapters, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. You find there that earlier on in that lesson, he talks about those days, the days that would lead up to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. You see there, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. All right? You're going to have to run away from the Roman sword. It's pretty hard to do when you're pregnant or with a little child there clinging to your arms tenaciously. But when the Lord finally comes back at that last great day, doesn't matter if one is pregnant or not. Not in that broader scheme of things, no, you see. So those were those days. But then you come to verse 36 here, and he says, but of that day, a specific day, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He talks about signs initially. There in chapter 24, verse 15, therefore when you see, you could see with your own eyes, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. All right, verse 16. Let those who are in Judea then flee to the mountains. But then you have suddenness that's described there later on, don't you? Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You have no signs here, nothing to lay eyes upon. And then you can see the difference in the scope that's talked about there. You have something that is local, something that would require you to flee to the hills of Judea, as opposed to something later on that is worldwide. Worldwide, you can't get around that. 25 verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. We're talking now about nations, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Unfortunately, the 70 AD crowd would seek to confuse all of that. And to mix it all up, to say, oh no, all of that happened there. All of that was described there as occurring in the year 70 AD. Go to Acts chapter 1. Take a moment here. I have, I believe, a passage that could well be much like a clincher passage. I mean, if you had no other passage to really, quote, hang the hat on, how about this one right here? In Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come, and you might want to underline the next few words here, in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I've got a question. Did Jesus bodily go up there into heaven on clouds? Yes, he did. So is Jesus going to physically then come back on the clouds? Yes, he shall. In like manner. Those that would take issue with this truth are taking issue with the book of God Almighty. They fight not against a preacher. They fight against God's holy word. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, how many are going to see the Lord Jesus when he returns? And look, I don't mean to approach this in a facetious way, but error can often be absurd at times, right? Error can just be flat out absurd, as it is far-fetched. There was a gospel preacher up in Indiana that I had a conversation with, and he had talked about a sister in the church, a sister in Christ, who had approached him. And she said, Preacher, has the Lord already come back? And he said, well, dear sister, do do you know something that I don't know? You see, because the good book tells us that every eye will see him. There is no such thing here as some type of secret manifestation only to a select few. There is no such thing here as some type of hidden second coming, hidden return. No, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. That's what you read there in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. How long have they been dead for? A long, long time. And yet, they are going to be raised, and they will have the opportunity to lay eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. All right? All the nations. All the nations. When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, who's going to suggest that people over in Africa were crying about that fact? Or that people over here in the Americas were crying about that fact? I mean, seriously now. But when the Lord Jesus Christ finally and fully comes back, and we're looking forward to that return there, will there be some tribes of the earth mourning? Will there be some people that are unprepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, unprepared to meet their God? We know that to be so. We know that to be so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Jesus comes back, friends, more than every eye seeing him, he's coming back in such a way that if we do not yet know God, and if we have not yet obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in dire straits, to put it mildly. He says here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's start there in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day singular, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Can't get around this. We look forward to it. And here's another tidbit. You just think now about our songbook, our hymnal. How many of the selections would we have to basically tear from the hymn book? Jesus is coming soon. Christ returneth. There's a great day coming. It won't be very long. Watch and pray. We shall see the King someday. We'll work till Jesus comes. When he comes in glory by and by. When Jesus comes, will Jesus find us watching? And friends, this is a very short list right here. For those that buy into this theory, this 70 AD doctrine, you could not legitimately sing these songs at all. Or else, according to that idea, you'd be singing a lie. Friends, we know better than this. We're right to sing these songs because we want to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're also going to say this here, last but not least, that resurrection, you see, it's not literal or bodily. Rather, it was basically symbolic for the dying of the old Jewish religion, the old Jewish system, and the rise of Christianity. Oh, wow. They've got quite the spin on everything, don't they? Listen now to Max King. Thus, out of the decay of Judaism, arose the spiritual body of Christianity. This is the primary meaning, the primary, in other words, the essential context of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what was Paul talking about? He was not talking here about the rise of Christianity. That's what the 70 AD crowd would want us to believe. But no, he's talking here about a bodily resurrection. And look at the consequences. Look at what's at stake here. In 1 Corinthians 15, there in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Did Christ come back bodily? from that sepulcher? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And so Paul is pointing out, in fact, there is going to be this general resurrection bodily for each one of us. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, if there's no future resurrection, then look, the very first one to come forth from the grave, you're basically saying all of that is a fable, all of that is a lie, that it never really happened. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You see, the truth is, verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. You see, Christ was the firstfruit. In other words, he conquered death. He conquered the grip and power of Satan. And he has shown us then that we too shall as well. We shall rise again at that last judgment day. I mean, here's something to think about. You know, there was a sect among the Jews in the first century that in fact denied the bodily resurrection. Didn't Jesus have a debate with them? Yes, he did. The Sadducees of old. They were sad, you see, because they were denying a physical resurrection. The 70 AD crowd would basically say that the Lord was wrong to be debating them on that. And there in Acts chapter 24, I think about Paul as he stood there and gave a defense before Felix the governor. Acts 24, here verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now I've got a question for you. He's talking here now about the Pharisees also accepting that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Were the Pharisees looking forward to the, quote, rise of Christianity? Were they anticipating and looking forward to the demise and destruction of the law of Moses? Not at all. We're talking here about a bodily resurrection, friends. Cannot get around that. And it's very interesting to me that Max Keene, he put a new title to this idea. He calls it transmillennial. And there on a website, which has there his doctrine, you have TM right there by transmillennial. What does TM mean? Trademark. He's got a copyright there fixed to that term. Ladies and gentlemen, you do not have to trademark something if it is found in Scripture, if it's found in the Bible, God's book. Who ever heard of putting a TM by, say, faith, or by baptism, or by Christ? We know about Christ, we know about baptism, we know about faith because we can read about it in Scripture. But this notion of transmillennial theory, completely absent from the Bible altogether. Are we ready for the judgment day? It's coming. Let's make sure we're prepared. For heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And let me tell you something else right now too, just as I've thought long here about this idea. A consequence is that the devil, if all Scripture has already been fulfilled, all Scripture, all right, including the return of Jesus, the book of Revelation, follow this now. What do we know about Satan? The devil was to be cast where? In the lake of fire. So if all of that happened in 70 AD, if the devil has already been destroyed and taken out of the picture, why do we still have evil in the world today? The devil is alive and well and doing his dirty work. And the devil would love for us to buy into this false doctrine of the 70 AD theory. Let's do better. Let's be honest with God's holy record. Let's acknowledge that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back, and we want to be ready, we want to be watchful, we want to be vigilant, not found lacking in his sight. So let's obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be ready for that time, because the Lord could come at any moment. Are you ready for that time? If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front where we stand now and sing.